the very worst about us, and yet you love us, and you draw us closer to yourself day by day. We praise you, Father, for the way you minister to us, through people, through ministry, through emails, through letters, through the scriptures. We praise you, Father, for the way you keep and guide and direct us, and we ask that you will continue to use us for your glory, and we ask, Lord, that you will bless us today as we study your word and as we enjoy your fellowship. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, I heard someone mentioning the meetings here during Easter week, and I must say they were wonderful. It was a privilege to be able to come along. And I'm afraid you're going to see me again this coming Sunday. I don't know if you know, but I'm down to take the service on Sunday. But today we're continuing our studies in Genesis, and we're beginning at chapter 11. So Genesis chapter 11, and if you could open your Bibles there, we see the first verse of Genesis chapter 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now the chapter before, though, in chapter 10, which we looked at last time, it's interesting because not only did it list a lot of people, but it listed them for a purpose. And in fact, the preceding verse, verse 32, said, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." So speaking there about the nations, and concerning those, if you glance back over that chapter, remember they are divided here into Japheth, first of all, and then Ham, and then Shem. And Japheth tended to be the Gentile people as they became, who settled more widely away from Palestine. And if you look, for example, there at verse 5, "From these the coastline peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands according to his own language." Now, in the chapter that we are about to study, that is chapter 11, well, my heading is the Tower of Babel. And you'll remember the story how the Lord controlled their tongues so that they spoke to one another in different languages. And yet in chapter 10 it says according to their each according to his own language, and you find that's repeated twice. It's repeated in verse 20, "These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages," and again in verse 31, "These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages." And what that indicates is that you can't just say that there was chapter 10 that came to an end and we go on to chapter 11. But rather the incident of chapter 11 appeared somewhere within that genealogy of chapter 10. Chapter 10 is covering a great deal of history, and somewhere in that lies this story of the Tower of Babel. But if we read on, it says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, when you just glance on ahead to verse 6, for example, it says, "The Lord said, indeed the people are one." So this description of them coming from the east and finding a plain in the land of Shinar where they dwelt, that is referring to a movement of a people as a whole. That Frank, I'll get you to take one of these. That's all right. It's good to see you. They had travelled together to the land of Shinar. Well, let's just do a little bit of geography. The passage goes on, and it refers to a place called Babel. In verse 9, for example, we see a reference to Babel in chapter 11, that is. And back in chapter 10, you'll find in verse 10, it refers not only to Babel, but to Erech, Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So that's the land of Shinar. And so the first map that I've given you there, you'll find that it shows some of those places. So that's this darker map that you have, and there at the bottom right you'll see the Persian Gulf, and if you travel up you'll see the two rivers coming down, that is the Tigris, the more northerly stream, and the Euphrates down below, and of course Mesopotamia means, well, the word in Greek potamos means a lake or a sea. Mesopotamia means between the two streams, and the land of Mesopotamia was the land between those streams. Just pause for a moment. Gloria, you all right? Okay, yes. But at any rate, if you then follow up the land between those streams, you'll see, first of all, you will see that place of Erech is named there. And then further up, you'll see Babylonia, Babylon. Now, Babylon and Babel, I believe, are one and the same place. Did folks realise that before? I must say I hadn't until I was looking at this, but the word, they both have the same meaning, and it means division. So there is Babylon and Babel, and that is the land that is being referred to. And so the people as a whole, they journeyed from the east. Now that implies that when Noah and his sons and the wives came and out from the ark, they came out further east. It gives a bit of a clue perhaps as to where they came from. In other words, it was further to the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. And then it says, they said, let's make a building. And it speaks of them making bricks and using an asphalt for a mortar. Well, apparently in all of that, that's entirely correct. The buildings in that area are notable for the use, but largely of sun-dried bricks, but not cut stone. But apparently they also used baked bricks, and that's what's referred to here. Let's bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, asphalt for mortar. And they said, let's build ourselves a city. Now, at once we start to see the sinfulness of man. We start to see the pride of men and women. So here we read, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. You won't be able to see it from there, but you could look at it later. But you might remember I mentioned just coincidentally John Thompson at our last study. John was married to Marion Thompson. This book is dedicated to his wife Marion, and her sister, Belle Crowe, lived here. Yeah, right here for many years, and this is
before they were married.
Is that so? You knew them, so that goes back a fair way. Yes. John Thompson for a long time was in charge of a school of archaeology down in the south, and this book tries to link archaeology with the biblical record, but it has quite a lot of illustrations. And it also has his map, that's his map of the area at the time, and then showing Babylon. And then just to illustrate the point about the building that they're building, there's a drawing there of a typical building of the time that was being built up into the sky, a massive structure. And if you're interested, you can come up and have a look at that later. So this whole account, in other words, is consistent with the record that we get from other places. And so men in their pride said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. I don't think that means that, say, it's as high as the enormous skyscrapers we have today, but it was a tower on the top of this building. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. The Lord came, saw, and then he said in verse 6, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So this is really God's picture of men and women of the time. And it's so accurate, isn't it? It could apply today. Carrying on, come, let us go down there, confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel. And in the margin mine reads division. because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So that's the first story that we have today, the story, as we call it, the Tower of Babel. Anyone like to comment?
With that first verse in 11, I finish with the word that has one language and two words, or something with that, and two words. I don't know if you have it in your
words. Now, in mine it says, and one speech, but it has a marginal reference, and there it uses the word one lip. One lip. But the meaning, I think, is there, that that they spoke the same language.
Yeah. And the other one was that China, the town by China.
Yes.
Is that Shuma, S-U-M-E-R?
I haven't read that. Maybe you're right, Jack, but I don't know that. I don't have that knowledge. That's an ancient town, isn't it? Suma. Or Suma. Yes, that's right. I don't know if anyone else knows. No. But it is, don't you think, it's a picture of human pride that we're seeing here. And also there's no doubt that at this stage they were just a group together. So on the biblical account it's before we have people over the whole world. And yet God said let them speak in different tongues or languages. I'm going overseas, of course, as you know, in just under 3 weeks' time. And I land in Athens, and so all of a sudden I'm going to be confronted with different languages. So I'll have an experience of that. But it is part of society, isn't it? The different languages that we have. Well, then the next part that goes on from verse 10 through to verse 26 gives us the genealogy of Shem. And that's on the sheet that I gave you. I decided to draw it up with a bit of hesitation. And that's drawn in the same way as a sheet that I gave you earlier. That was this sheet. This was taken from, I think, Genesis chapter 5. The earlier sheet took us from Adam through to Shem, Ham and Japheth. In fact, if anyone doesn't have a copy of this other sheet, or if you want to have a copy just to look at now, or to keep a second copy, you're welcome. Anyone like a copy of that? It doesn't really relate directly to what we're doing today. Anyone else like one? Pass one up to Norm. Yes. Today. Didn't I give you one? I didn't give you the maps either, just a minute. Hello, Jan. But at any rate, if you compare those two genealogies, there are a couple of things that you'll notice. They're drawn to the same scale, but there are also some times put on them. So when you look at the first genealogy, it's speaking about people having lives of around about 900 years, isn't it? Whereas in fact, now in this account, we're seeing lives that start off at 600 years for Shem, and then reduce down to 148 years. The other thing is, although it might not be marked on that copy that you have of the earlier genealogy, the period until the first child is greatly reduced as well. And that's an indication, in fact, that the time between generations had reduced. So here you're seeing a generation of the order of about 30 years, 30 to 35 years. So there was a change upon the people, and that change is really quite marked when you look at this in plotted form, because see at the right, we just see them put together that sons of Terah were Abram, Nahor and Haran. And when you look across to the left then, all of the others were still alive. All of those that are shown on the graph, there would have been other people that had came and died because there were other sons and daughters, but these were first sons. And so Shem was still alive, Arphaxad, Selah, and so on. And those things are noticeable. But the other thing is this. I wonder if we could just glance back into chapter 10, I think it is, or at least in... I better just look it up in my notes. But you'll find there's a mention of one of the families named Peleg, and it says, within whose life the earth was divided. Chapter 10 and verse 25. To Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So we have seen already that before Babel the earth was one. And I think that's a reference to when this incident of the Tower of Babel took place. So you'll see there his life marked there. Peleg about in the middle. He had a short lifespan. But the other thing that relates to the timing, I'm just interested for the moment to see the timing. You may not be interested. But in a minute, in verses 27 and so on, and verse 28, we read, Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So this man, Haran, who was brother to Abram, it says Haran was born in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. And yet before the Tower of Babel, the people were one, and presumably they lived together in Babylon or Babel. So in other words, Haran was born after the Tower of Babel. Well, again, we're only told about the three being born as if they were born together, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. But again, you see, if you put that on the graph, that starts to limit the date of the Tower of Babel. Those dates down the right-hand side, 1500, 2000, and so on, they're just taken by adding up these genealogies. Well, that raises another question. We can say, well, look, how many people were there at the time that the Lord came when they were building this city of Babel? Well, remember, on the ark, there was Noah and his three sons, and there were four wives. There were altogether eight people at that time. So, and of course, Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And the question is then, how many people could there be in the world in that relatively short time between the time of Shem, following after the flood, and the birth of Abram, Nahor, and Haran? And when you work it out, you can show that there could well have been, or let us say, 50,000 people, or even more. And I'm only really saying this to kind of underline the accuracy of the Bible. Now, if you glance back at chapter 10 and verse 25, where we were before, it refers to the brother of Peleg, and it says his name was Joktan, and then it says he begot. And it gives a list of names, and they were all brothers. And you find there are 13. So there were 13 boys in that family. And there may have been girls as well. But even if you were to assume that the two people, that is a mother and father, brought forth six, which is not a great number, that means an increase by three in every generation. Well, in other words, if you start with eight, in the next generation, let us say 30 years later, there are 24, the next generation there are 72, the next generation there are 216, and 648, then 1,900 and whatever it might be. And so it goes on. Well, I've actually worked that out. And if you do that, from the starting point of 8 until the birth of Haran, just on the basis of that little sum, you could have a population of 52,482. Or in other words, over 50,000. So you're not quite sure I've got it right. But I'm just trying to say, though, that if you take what are really quite conservative assumptions and just assume a ratio of, well, six children to two parents, and a generation time of 30 years, that within this space of time, you could get a population of 50,000, and that would be well and truly enough, wouldn't it, to fit in with the story. Any questions or comments? You may not think it important. There's a sense it's not. It's not important devotionally. It's only that I think that right through, if you do calculations, they tend to underline the accuracy of the account that we have. There's nothing wrong with the account. Good. Well, let's go on. So that then took us through from verse 10 of chapter 11. Now you see all of those names are there. And then it carries on to verse 26, to Terah, who lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. So in other words, Lot was the next generation down compared with Abraham. Abram was his uncle. Haran, we mentioned before, died early. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarah, or Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And it says that she was the daughter of Haran. And Haran, of course, was Abram's brother. So we're reading there that Nahor took to be his wife his niece. And there's a slight relevance in that in something that we'll encounter a little later on. I won't read the end of that verse, it just repeats the same thing. But verse 30, Sarah was barren, she had no children. So that's the point we've reached. This family now, after the people had been split abroad and had travelled from Babylon down to Ur of the Chaldees, that's where we are. Again, you'll see Ur of the Chaldees is marked on that map just down there. Towards the Persian Gulf, close just below the stream that's called the Euphrates River. So there is Ur of the Chaldees. So that's where the our major story starts. And we read this, and Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Well, again, the land of Canaan, it's marked on that dark map, and that, of course, is Palestine as we know it. We have seen Canaan as one of the people in that early national genealogy. They went out, they were headed for Canaan, but they simply came to a town that was called Haran. Haran, presumably named after the other brother of Abraham who had passed away. So they came to Haran and they dwelt there. And then we read that Terah died in Haran. But again, just so that we can get our geography right, we see that this has a heavy line marked the root of Abraham and the patriarchs, and at the top of that we see the town of Haran. Now it's misleading to think of this country of Iraq as a great wilderness or desert. The river Euphrates in that part is travelling through mountains, and west of there there's a town called Carchemish, and there I was looking at some photographs, and you see great gorges and valleys and wide pools of water. And just east of there, this town of Haran, I did in the end finally locate upon a map, and apparently the ruins of that town can be found today. But as far as our story goes, it just says that Terah took his children. Let's then have a look, though, at some references that relate to this. We look at Acts, perhaps we might just go on a little bit first. So All right, they've travelled there, and then we read in the next few verses these wonderful verses of verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Doug, could I get you to read that for us? Doug Hines. That's right, yes. Well, this is truly one of the great sayings, one of the great statements in the Bible. It's the promise of blessing through Abraham. And it's worth us pausing for a moment on this, just to think about this man and what he was like. But first of all, in that regard, we will look back into Acts. You remember the story by Stephen, the first martyr, and how he summarised the history. And in Acts chapter 7, we read this. Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 to 5. Stephen said this: "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Whereas earlier on it looked as if it was the father who took the initiative, rather it is that God spoke to Abram, Abram spoke to his father, and then the father took them up to Haran. Now we'll see that again confirmed when we look in other passages. For example, chapter 11, and verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And then it goes on and it speaks about matters that would come up later in Genesis. And then finally, you might remember, in Romans chapter 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So truly the picture is clear, isn't it? It is that Abraham, that God spoke to Abraham and said, "Go to a land," and he was going to go to Canaan, "go to a land where I'll tell you," and Abraham went. Now, it does relate to the question of faith. How did Abraham know what to do? Did he look it up in a book? He listened to what God said. There's no other possible answer, is there? And do you think that it kind of came out of the blue, that he'd never heard God before? What do you say, Glenn? I think, yes, I think so. I think that Abraham was in the habit of speaking with God. Are we right so far? And that's actually saying something, you see. It's saying that God can communicate with a man directly. Can God do that today, do you think? Can God communicate with us, men and women, directly? That's correct. Yes. No, that would be a rather special thing, the way God specially spoke. See, if you go back a little bit further, though, with Abraham, you can ask, if there was nothing written for him to read, How did he even know of the existence of God? And what's the answer, Dave? No, I haven't. Yes. There's no certainty. And yet I do think that if we kind of customarily put that aside and don't listen, I think we can close our ears, can't we, to the Word of God? And so there's a kind of an exhortation here, isn't it, that we should learn to hear the Word of God speaking directly to us. In fact, one of the passages, if I may say so, that I'll just quote briefly on Sunday, is a verse that says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you to do." Now, the word friend, it takes us a long way, doesn't it? I mean, friend means a number of things, but I think it means, amongst other things, companionship and a knowledge of a person. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And I think that that goes beyond just fulfilling the Ten Commandments. I think it means listening to the voice of God. So I think there's a whole learning experience. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that we can be misled, that the devil can try to speak to us and pretend that he's speaking to us as if he was God. So we have to be careful. But having said that, I think we can hear God's voice today, just as Abraham did. Des first, and then I'll get Doug.
While God was speaking, was thinking of Genesis 6, God was dying, saw that the imagination of the thoughts and people was evil continually, but Noah, he saw there was one man, Noah.
Yes.
Would you say he looked down, he saw a people who were heading in the same direction, but then he saw an Abraham.
Yeah.
An Abraham who, in a measure, walked with God.
Yeah.
Could you say that God sees these men and he chooses these men to be the leaders throughout? Is there not a thought that he had his eye on Abraham?
Yeah.
Because he walked on. What I'm thinking of, Babylon, was an idolatrous nation or worshippers,
yeah,
worshipping the moon and all that sort of thing. Is that right?
Yeah.
But Abraham didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a thought in that line?
Well, I certainly think there's a thought in the line that Abraham heard God, chose to try to follow him. God saw that and made Abraham a leader of the people. I think all of that's true.
Could I just add, Acts 10, God saw a Gentile, the centurion, whose heart was toward him, your prayers and your alms. He wasn't a believer,
no.
But God was not a problem because his heart was toward him. That's the thinking that comes through my head.
Before I go on, Doug, you were going to say something.
New Testament. The Lord Jesus, Christ the Lord, has abided in him. He said, and I will manifest myself to you. And because of that, only the power of the manifest himself to you. Now, God didn't know that God had shown himself. As he said, he meant, as I say, and I misinterpret this by this, but I believe I'm not commonly God.
Yeah.
That's not very clear.
Yeah. That's right. I even think that it's just part of human nature, really. I think everyone has what I would call the uncalled for thought. No matter who the person is, they can, even if it's not, nothing to do with godly things, they can get up in the morning and all of a sudden the thought will come to them, why don't you do this today? And I think, although there may be other ways, that God can speak to us through the uncalled for thought. God can direct us. And so I think there's a whole dimension of the Christian life that is there that we should be looking towards. And that's the message from Abraham. See, Abraham had no written word, and yet it said that Abraham believed God. What did he believe? Where was his faith? Was his faith in a written word and an obedience to that which was written? Obviously it wasn't, was it? His faith was in God. He had a trust in God. And I think all of that is just so important. And then coming from that, we get this wonderful promise that's being made to Abraham, or Abram. He said, get out of your country, out of your father's house to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. And then it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I have no doubt that that promise goes beyond just Israel as we know it today, and I think it's a promise of a greater blessing which we can share.
The Israel of today is not Israel
the nation. No. Well, of course, the Israel today is still rejecting God, or at least rejecting our Lord Jesus, isn't it? But then we do read, though, you see, in Romans, they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
No, that's
the
point.
Yes.
The
Israel.
Yeah.
Well, that's correct. All right, so it's wonderful there, isn't it? So carrying on then, in verse 4, is that a noise from there? Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. He was already 75 years old when he left. Took Sarah, people from Haran, they departed to Canaan, and then we read, and they came to the land of Canaan. And I just ask you to glance ahead for a moment, if you would, because we read there of a place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and then we read, and Canaanites were there, and then we read a little further to Bethel, further south. Now you might wish to look at your map there, and I did give you a second map as well that might be clearer perhaps to read, but you'll see that in either map you can find, perhaps if you look at the third map, that's the lighter map, you'll see there Jerusalem, and then north of Jerusalem you see Bethel, and then in point of fact, if you just look south, you'll also see Mamre, which appears in our account a little later on. So then there's Mamre, that's west of the Dead Sea, on the mountain range just west of the Dead Sea. So there's Mamre, then north of that's Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and then a little further north is Bethel. And then going further north, in more heavy print, it's called Jacob's Well. Well, that's a little beyond where we are today. But then it has Shechem. And you see the two mountains that are marked there? Can anyone read the mountains? Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That's right. Now have a look back to you see the northern tip of the Dead Sea? And then you look further east from there. You see another mountain? What's that mountain? Mount Nebo. I think you've all heard me say this before, but see, Brisbane's got a connection with all of this, which sounds strange, doesn't it? Because we've got a Mount Nebo. And the first free settlers in the Brisbane area established themselves down behind the Toombul shopping town. The shopping centre wasn't there then. And they called their settlement Zion's Hill as a mission to the Aborigines. And they tried to work with the Aboriginal people there. And from where they were, they could look across and they could say see Mount Nebo. And so Mount Nebo was to them a sign that this was, to them, the promised land. Mm. But the other side of it is that, you remember Deuteronomy, it's like the second law, and Moses was forbidden to enter into the promised land. But before he passed away, he described again God's will for his people, and he stood on Mount Nebo. And again, folk will know, I've said this before, if I ever went to Palestine, I really wouldn't have much desire to go to all these so-called holy places disfigured by, you know, churches and statues and so on. But I'd love to go and stand on Mount Nebo and see if I could see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, because that would have been the view that Moses had. But these places are all of some interest, and I just draw your attention to this a little, partly just to show that what we're at is kind of now the beginning of the history of mankind. We're starting to see places of historic importance. So concerning Shechem, that's the first one. I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 29 and 30. And it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And then down below, beside the terebinth tree of Moreh. So that's a reference to this, but immediately it kind of raises another question. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12 and 13. Well, it really starts in verse 11. Moses commanded the people, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan." And then in verse 13, "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse." And as far as I can see, it's not that this is saying that particular ones of the children of Israel had sinned against God, but rather it's just a reminder that if you do wrong, you'll receive the curse of God. If you do good, you'll receive the blessing of God, because it goes on, for example, in verse 16, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt," and so on. And one, you can go on and read a bit more of this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, I think it is, has something to say. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. And that's a reference back to this passage. So, you see, it's a kind of a starting point of history, this place where Abram stopped. And what did he do when he stopped there? Back in Genesis, he stopped there and he built an altar. So, that's what we have. And then, that was back there in verse 6, he reached the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I'll give you this land, and there he built an altar. So he built an altar to God. And that's another characteristic of Abraham. I mean, not only Abraham heard God, walked with God, obeyed God, but he sought to honour God, and he built an altar. And I think that's something we can follow too. Well, that kind of came up the other day, because there's no mention of it so far. But then, of course, you remember Cain and Abel, and they brought an offering. So the thought of an offering to God was there. And then we did encounter earlier a mention of a burnt offering too, which was an offering without strings attached. It was just totally giving away something, a free will offering to God. So you can only say it's just the thought of taking of their possessions, and they would have included animals, and trying in some way to give one to God and say, thank you, God. Is that right? So thanks for that. That's good. Anyone else?
Well, did the heathen people who were in the land in our day made sacrifices to their God? It seemed reasonable that Abraham didn't want to sacrifice to his God. And whether the other people used an altar or whether Abraham decided to mine sacrifice to be a little higher than ours, and I was a woman altar for them.
Yeah, it could be. Because certainly there were people by this time, and they could have invented all sorts of false practice by disobeying God. Yeah. All right, folk. Well, I'm conscious of that time. Let's press on. So, verse 9, he went further south. There was a famine in the land. He went to Egypt. It came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say, you are my sister. Interesting story, isn't it? And I'll just let you think for a moment there as to whether now Abraham did right with this. Just while you're thinking about that, there is another incident that's described later in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. Now this is a story involving a man called Abimelech, and back earlier in verse 2 of chapter 20, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. So the same sort of story occurred there. And then in verse 12 of that Genesis chapter 20, Abram said this, indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. She was. Yes. That's it. So at least he wasn't telling a lie, and he said, she is my sister. The whole thing is a surprise, isn't it, though? But as to whether Abraham did right or not, I think in the end it's not for us to judge. Let's go on with the story. That's correct. So you'd suggest that here, if Abraham was done wrong, we would have been told directly.
No, I'm suggesting that Abraham knew.
Oh, I see.
He's just revealed the person such as we are.
It has done something wrong. Yes, yes.
If he does it wrong, or if it is true that God doesn't accept it,
Well, again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no doubt that Abram wasn't perfect. Because he tried to persecute the
disciples. Some of them are good examples.
So that's a good thought. So in other words, it could be that we're just seeing here a picture that Abraham was not without fault.
God doesn't cover over.
No. But let's read on. Then we read that, so it was that when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And by the way, there's no mention of Pharaoh misbehaving. He treated Abraham well for her sake. And then jumping on, verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Well, that indicates he had not done that. So therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. Yes. That's right. Good. I'm beginning to think that's correct. So here we've got a picture then that Abram was not perfect. Well then, chapter 13, which is our last chapter for today, describes how Abram with Lot, his nephew, they came up from the south. It's back, coming back to Canaan. Then verse 2, Abram was very rich. Is that wrong now? That he should be rich? So he couldn't help it in a way. But he had not only livestock, but he had silver and gold. Which again is... But again, there's a thought there, really. I think that we should be generous with whatever God has given to us. But I think the lesson is that it's not necessarily wrong that a person has wealth. Don't you think? So, Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the love of money, of course, it says, is the root of all evil, and a desire for wealth, for improper purposes, is clearly wrong. But it could be in some cases God does give to someone who he knows will not misuse those funds. I mean, after all, missionaries require giving and so on, don't they? So,
could I just commend you?
Yes.
In the Old Testament, as I see it, material blessing is a sign of God's blessing.
Yes.
In the New Testament, while I agree with you, there's nothing wrong with those who have the word of God being rich, but there is a danger in some circles that has come to be known as the prosperity cult, that if you ask God, if you give to God, you will be blessed so many hundredfold over, and material blessings then is judged that you are blessed of God, and that is not necessary.
No, no, there are all sorts of false ways we could look at that, aren't there? So, coming back then, in verse 3, he continued north. He came to Bethel, where he had been before, and to the altar that he had made, Lot with him. But we read of Lot and Abram disagreeing, a fear that there'd be conflict. Abram said to Lot in verse 8, please let there be no strife, for we are brethren. Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right, and so on. Lot looked at the plain of Jordan, and he went down there. It mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently, there's no direct evidence as to exactly where the sites are, because it seems to be the general belief that they have been flooded by the waters of the Dead Sea. That back in those days, the Dead Sea was, its water level was lower, and these were towns beside the sea. In fact, on the map, one of the maps, you'll see a place within brackets, En Gedi, and some people talk about these being near there, but apparently no one knows exactly where they were, but somewhere there. And of course, they're notorious names, aren't they? And so Lot saw that was well-watered land like the garden of the Lord. And he chose the plain of Jordan. They separated. Abraham dwelt in Canaan. Lot pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So again, you see, we get a reference to this sinfulness of men. I mean, over and over again, I think we get underlined, don't we, what we've seen so often, that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he has made. I mean, even today we see this debate upon religious education in the schools. And people won't face up to their position, which is that why is it that there is a kind of an automatic belief in God. Even if you talk about various religions, there's the thought of God, but then God has told us the way to go, and we should obey. But men and women, they reject that, and if we reject God often enough, God will give us up to a false view, and so on. That's the kind of picture that we have. So the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. But then verse 14 and verse 16, this is an important passage. Again, we see the promise to Abram. So here we see the promise to Abram of the land. And I don't think we saw that before. Back there in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we saw a promise to Abram. Well, it did say to a land that I will show you. But here now we read, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So we have a repetition of the fact that through Abram would all nations of the earth be blessed. But we see the promise of the land, don't we? And this was a promise of God to the his people. And again, there are all sorts of thoughts come from that, don't they? That promise of that land. Yes, that's right. Yes.
And yet believe God, Abraham is going to be other side and west no end.
Yeah. That's right. Has anyone here been to Israel? No, no one here has actually been in a position to see. No, either have I. But yes, exactly so, Frank. Lot chose what appeared to be the better path, and yet, in fact, it wasn't the best path. But see, though, you find that this promise of the land is confirmed at other times, and it's like an eternal promise of God concerning the land of Canaan. And that promise has some bearing, for example, on the future things and the way we interpret Scripture concerning the coming days. Although we do read that in Revelation, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And so there are all sorts of questions that come up from that.
What do you make, Colin, of the repeated statement that Abraham there called upon the name of the Lord?
Was there something that you would like to add to that? No, I hadn't thought about it. Yes. Whereabouts is that then? Yes. And he called on the name of the Lord. Yes, that's right. I personally think, I hadn't thought about it, but I think that it's the name that's given that partly gives the answer. What is the name that's given there? He's called the Lord. So it's as if Abraham called on God and spoke to him as his Lord. So it was a name that acknowledged the lordship of God over Abraham. In fact, it relates again, if I may say, to thoughts that I have for the coming Sunday, because I'll be preaching on the passage in Deuteronomy which says, love the Lord your God with all, and then it carries on from there, but it says, the Lord your God. And again, there's that linking that's there, I think. So that's as far as I could go, Harry, in answer. Is that fair enough?
Well, you know, it's come through the New Testament in the person of our Lord Jesus.
Yes.
The name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
This name is the faith in his name. Jesus, he says,
yes.
Has made this name strong.
Yeah, I think it's a good. Well, see, included in what you just said is the thought that God is a person. You said personality. So God's just not a kind of a vague force, but God is a person with a name. Yes. 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 Now all of that's very helpful. Thanks very much, Harry. So, folk, we've come, I think, to the end of our time together. But you find that it, the last two verses were that God said to Abram, not only was he promised the land, but arise, walk in the land through its length and its width. It's a bit the same, I think, if we receive a promise from God, we're told to go and explore that the promise is truly there. Walk in the land through its length, its width, for I give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which we saw on the map, which is in Hebron. And again, he built an altar to the Lord. Well, folks, we've only just started to see a bit about the personality and life of Abraham. But the thoughts that we've got in our study today are concerning the incidents, you know, the genealogies, the presence of enough people to be consistent with the account of the rebellion against God at Babel. We're seeing enough to see the accuracy of what the Lord has to say to us. We've seen a couple of examples of the sinfulness of men and women, the inherent sinfulness, and indeed we really have to look at ourselves and recognise that, yes, that tendency is there and we can be trapped. And we have to guard against it. But we see the faith of faithful Abraham and the way he called God by name, and he built altars to the Lord. Is there anything more that folk would wish to add?
That's just interesting at that time that there was a form of relating, wasn't there, on faith?
Yes. Although, Jack, you're bringing up something there that the thought occurred to me and I didn't chase it up really. Do you know whether those records of writing actually are known to go back to the time of Abram?
Pretty sure I read last night, I was reading Ushers.
Yes.
I'm pretty sure it was in there.
Yes. There's no doubt this book has got many photographs of examples of this printing.
No doubt that Abraham came from a very civilized area. That's exactly true.
Yeah.
And in the tribal
Oh, that's good, Harry, thanks. Good folks, well, anything more?
After all, in Crete, we proved in Crete that we have language and writing right back well to 1,000 years before Christ.
I've even got a bridge. Now, the oldest bridge that I know of is actually in Crete, going from the fortress at the top on the road that goes to the south. But in fact, there's also an early bridge down near a place called Argos, which is south of Athens. And one of my jobs before I go away is to find my records and see if I can find the bridge when I head on my travels. You never know, if I get any photographs, you might like to see them when I get back. So we're closing prayer. Lord, we're humble as we come to you today because we look at a man like Abram, and it said that he walked with you and he had faith in you. And Lord, we are conscious of our own weakness, and yet our desire is that we may truly walk with you day by day. We pray that this may be the case for each one of us. We thank you for your kindness, the fact that You are there to help us in this and always. We ask these prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a parting thought comes to my mind repeatedly. Jesus said that God said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob.
Yes.
He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living.
Yeah.
And that's something profound.
That is. Thanks very much. I'll try to remember that. That's good, Harry. Thanks.